Turn now to the sacred word of God in Matthew chapter 8 and the account of Jesus stilling a storm in the Sea of Galilee. And for this, we're going to consult as well two parallel passages, Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. We'll be reading them at this time and referring to them by and by. The main text will be Matthew chapter 8 and the account there Matthew gives of this wonderful miracle of Jesus. Matthew 8, 23 through 27. Recall just prior to this, as was our sermon last Sunday, we preached on following Jesus and Jesus warning to those who would follow him that it must be all or nothing, and that the priority of following Jesus is number one, and we may not give ourselves to lesser things in our following Jesus. And verse 23, now when he got into a boat, and let's remember as well, he had commanded that there be a shipping or a boating venture prior to this. In verse 18, they were to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They're in Capernaum, and now they would go to the east side, which is to the land of Gad and the Gadarenes. Now when he got into a boat, Jesus, his disciples followed him. Significant, the word, they followed him. He's just been speaking of following him. His disciples followed him into the boat. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Thus far we read our text, Matthew 8. Let's go to Mark chapter 4, 35 and following. And you see here that just prior to this record of the miracle of Jesus stilling the storm is an account of Jesus' parables. That's not recorded in Matthew, but it is in Mark for good reasons of the Holy Spirit. But on the same day, Mark 4:35, when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him? Now let's go to Luke chapter 8, 22 through 25. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And they launched out, but as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. Thus far we read this wonderful account of Jesus stilling the storm. And as I mentioned before in the introduction, there's different accounts here of the same event. There's another event, remember, which is different than this, where Jesus in a storm is walking on the water and Peter comes to him and he walks on the water until his little faith causes him to sink. That's different. This is Jesus in the boat asleep and there's a storm and the disciples are not forgotten and their pleas are heard. In answer to their pleas, he rebukes the storm and it is immediately quieted. A beautiful and comforting message this. Different contexts in Mark and Luke bring out that Jesus was also busy just prior to this, teaching parables as well as healing the demons and the leper of which we've spoken according to the record in Matthew. We're just focusing on Matthew here, and which records for us that after Jesus had instructed the disciples in following him, his disciples follow him into a boat, and they follow him, and it seems as if they're going to go down with him to the bottom of the sea. All panic breaks out when the storm arises, and these seasoned sailors, several of them, don't know what to do. And so they call upon Jesus, who remarkably is sleeping in the back of the boat. Well, beloved, this is so important for us. I would say this ordinary thing of sailing in a boat and having a storm is parabolic. There's a message here in the thing itself, in being in the boat with Jesus and in Jesus sleeping and apparently oblivious to what's going on. There's a message to us in the storms of life. And I don't want to be moralistic here or one who's going to be allegorical, drawing things out of the Bible where they're not, just to apply it and make us feel good. But there's gospel here. There's gospel of Jesus in the boat and we in the boat with Jesus. That's the first thing we want to talk about. And there's gospel of the storms of life and this storm. There's gospel of us when we panic, we're prone to panic. And then when we're led to plead to Jesus for salvation, there's gospel also in the word, of course, that Jesus speaks, and the wonder it evokes of the calming of the storm immediately, and the calming of the souls of God, the souls of the people of God, so that they marvel at Jesus and worship. So you have this picture here, which is repeated not a few times, but several times in the Bible, of Jesus in a boat with his disciples. And there's a message here of the boat and the fellowship that the disciples have with Jesus. Church is like a boat, and I think we've brought this out in our instruction on things like the order of salvation. We're like the good ship. Church is a boat. Ever since the ark and Noah on the ark and the eight souls only who were saved, we've been led by Scripture to think of life with God and salvation from God as life with God in a certain boat on the sea and being saved by God by the waters that rage and also in the boat in communion with Him. It's good to be in the boat, and it's good to be in the boat because there is Jesus. And the idea also of being in the boat and being in the fellowship of Jesus in that place, a boat here on a journey to some place that the Lord has commanded, the other side, there's a parallel here with all of the groupings of the disciples of old, even in the Old Testament, who would gather around the types of Christ, like David and his band of men, the great warriors of David. To be associated with David was to be typically as associated with Christ. To be a friend of David was to be a friend of the Christ represented in him. To be an enemy of David was to be an enemy of Christ, typically. You have also a time when there were 600 or so men who gathered with David when he was hounded by Saul in the cave of Adullam. And those Adullam disciples who went even to the cave with David, didn't matter where he went, they were going to be with him. They were disciples. They were like the disciples of Christ, of whom it said they follow and they are to follow wherever he leads. And so when Jesus says, get into the boat, they do this. And this is a picture, really, of how God gathers people. He gathers them into his fellowship. He's there with them. That's the most important thing. And when there's things outside of the boat, those should be secondary to us, even storms and things which threaten to sink the boat, because Jesus is there in the boat, and we ought to trust in him no matter what we think he's doing, even if we think he is sleeping and even if he's really sleeping as he was here. Jesus in the boat is everything. It was to these disciples. Now, we don't know if Judas accompanied them or so on, but principally for true disciples who are true followers of Jesus, whom he calls to himself, are in this group called the boat. That's the church of Christ. It's striking that in this time, there are other boats. There's a whole flotilla of boats that go along with the disciples, not by way of walking around the Sea of Galilee, but they go over the sea to the other side. This flotilla of boats is not hardly mentioned. It's not mentioned in Matthew 8, but it is in the other Gospels. And we don't know what happened to them in this storm, but the focus is on the boat. And there's something here parallel to Christendom. There's the boat of true disciples, and Jesus is in the midst, and there's other boats that seem to be going the same direction, that seem to be following Jesus for right motives because he's the miracle worker and he has great instruction and so on. But they're not the boat. They're not the boat of boats, even as churches are churches, but they are churches many, but really there's only one. One true church of Jesus Christ made up of different localities, different true local churches. We're not the only ones, but those who bear the mark of the King and the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel, the sacraments, and holy people as a response to this, those are the people of God. That's the boat, the ship, the great ship that is captained by Jesus in a storm and in even on the calm. So we think of these things, and we're seeing here that in the slightest of things, in ordinary things, in a boat which is like a fishing vessel, and the disciples themselves are very used to this, Jesus is going to instruct. He teaches from the boat sometimes, and the disciples are given orders to fish from the boat, and it's called to be fishing for men. And here he wants to teach something so very important in the boat in the midst of the storm. And this storm, and this is my second point, which is threatening, so that the Bible says the boat was in jeopardy. Now, that's a remarkable thing, you think about that. In this storm, with Jesus in the boat, the Lord of heaven and earth, there's jeopardy. And that's not a game. That's life and death. There's a threat to the life of the disciples, even to the life of Jesus himself. You say, how can that be? Well, beloved, if there's no real jeopardy with regard to Jesus even, then really there's no real temptation for him either. He was really tempted in all points like as we are. He was really in jeopardy as well with regard to his body and his earthly life and so on in some mysterious way. Even though we know the counsel of God will be effected and we know the outcome of this, he stills the storm and the waves, but with him, the disciples are in jeopardy. The water's filling the boat. There's a remarkable storm that the people who know the land of Palestine tell us was not so unusual on the Sea of Galilee. That sea, which is like 7 miles wide and 13 miles long, 160 feet deep, I did a little research on this, below sea level by some 600 feet, was nevertheless surrounded by mountains on certain sides, and it could bring up with the air currents some mighty storms with great waves on this little thing called the sea, but also a lake, the only fresh water body in around, which was nevertheless a trap for sailors who were not aware of how sudden these things could occur. Around the mountains could be forming a storm, and one time it would be calm, and all of a sudden the wind would pick up, as it did here, and there would be this storm. It is a question, which I want to leave open, whether also there were not demons in the storm. Now, I say that to you because Jesus ends up rebuking the wind and the waves. This is a word that he uses for exorcism, the casting out of demons. And we've seen this before. And soon he will cast out demons from a man possessed of them. Another time he will cast out demons and they will possess pigs instead. And so it's not above demons or above beneath their ability or above their ability to occupy things in this earth, whether it's living things, even humans, maybe even the wind and the waves. Maybe there's something there that's from Satan itself, not a natural occurrence, so to speak, but something that Satan himself cooked up and caused to come to pass so that he could short-circuit the ministry of Jesus. Right when Jesus, some year or so after he's had his public ministry, that's where we're at in Matthew 8, is teaching and instructing, indoctrinating the disciples with parables and impressing them with these great miracles, Satan would say, "I've had enough. Enough of this. They're all going to go to the bottom of the sea." Jesus himself, that rascal, so is Satan's view of Jesus, he must go. And so there may be something demonic in that. I will leave that an open question, but there's something of the gospel here not only, but of the anti-gospel, something that's against the people of God's good pleasure. Now, I want to speak to you of the fact that is written large here in this storm. For disciples then, and for disciples everywhere. One can expect storms in the Christian life. It's a sign of immaturity and ignorance when those who are newly Christians say, "Well, now everything will be roses, and I will always be able to be victorious because God with me will never give me such storms." That's for the unbelievers. That's for those who don't believe in Jesus, don't trust in him, and so on. But no. In fact, this text, this passage here, this historical event of storms on the Sea of Galilee, speak to us of the fact that in the way of following Jesus, where he is, where he's in the boat, there's going to be storms, sometimes threatening storms, and sometimes it will lead even to our demise, our death. And so this is the Christian life. In fact, the life of the Christian is not just storms, but sometimes storms from Satan, persecution, so that Paul can say, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They will. It's inevitable. And as Jesus says in John 15, they hated me, they're going to hate you. The disciple is not above his master in that. Storms accompany the Christian life, threatening storms, difficulties. Now I want us to think about this. God wants us to think about this. Storms come in many forms. I know you and you know me. We all have our share of storms. There can be assaults to our families, for example, threats to our families, to the unity of our families. There can be threats upon the young people's souls at universities where they're taught half Calvinism or half Reformed faith, half the truth. There can be threats to our bodies. There are threats to our bodies, whether it's threats to our limbs or joints or whatever, threats to our lives as well. And we know this, some of us recently, God takes home his own even through death, unless Jesus comes first. There are all kinds of things that can stir up our souls. We can be upset by the storm outside our fellowship with Jesus so that it gets into our fellowship with Jesus. And we end up wondering and even complaining, thinking Jesus, even now in heaven, is asleep and not concerned that we perish. Those are the worst storms, not only the storms without and the water that threatens our boat, but the storms of the soul. So that there's the dark and stormy night of the soul into which we are plunged by our own unbelief because we're letting the storm take over and even steer the boat as if we were lost at sea and going to perish and Jesus didn't care. You know those things. All the little anxieties of life, all the cares we have as students, got to get that assignment done. All the cares we have that we've messed up so much again as a husband that there's no mercy for us and we just might as well just give ourselves to the habits in which we find some kind of joy. Instead of the habit of love, we take the habit of the bottle, the habit of the internet, and we're just satisfied with the way we find best and which is anti-Christian. So we have these problems as wives, problems as parents and grandparents, as elders and deacons. As a church, we can wonder, why is our boat so small? Why is this little boat here just seem to be made for 40 or so, and God isn't filling up the place or enlarging the boat and so on, but these are the things that can take over. So that, we panic. And that's my third point. The disciples here panicked. And really, that's a good word for it. We read that they were saying to him, and this is over and over, Lord, save us, we are perishing, verse 25 of the text. In Mark, we read also that they were so upset that they were saying, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And then in Luke, they say also that they're saying, Master, Master, why are we perishing? No, those are different words from the disciples in the same account. None of them is right and the other's wrong. They're all right. Matthew records just this, Mark this, Luke that. The idea, beloved, is that there was general mayhem. The storm had gotten to their souls. It was sinking its bitter teeth into their heart and trying to take them away from Jesus and faith in him. In fact, when Jesus rebukes them, he uses a word when he says, why are you of such little faith? That's used in Revelation 21 in verse 7, I believe, to describe unbelievers and cowards who will not enter into the kingdom. It's striking that cowards lead the list of those who will not enter the kingdom. Cowards are those, in the worst sense, who were Christian, who gave a Christian confession, and who in the heat of the battle said, it's too much. We're afraid. We're afraid for our souls and our bodies and our futures. We will not survive if we continue on following Jesus. Rather jump out of the boat. Go to that nice good ship humanity that's floating by us in this storm and that seems to be all right in the storm. We're so little. Well, the cowards are those rebuked by this cowardice of the disciples as when they act cowardly, as acting like those who are not going to heaven. Beware, beloved. It's in the heat of the battle that a man and a woman and a husband and a wife and a family and a church is tested. It's the heat of the battle now, the day of small things. We are long and weary in the trenches. This is World War I here. Not only this is the peaceful place of the church of the people of God in the boat with Jesus, but here this is World War I because Jesus is sleeping and he's not there when he should have been. That's what we say. And he's not caring for us. The water itself is going to be the end of us. The bills will never be able to pay. The pandemic will never be able to survive. And on, our anxieties take over. They take our hearts away too, and they say, it's enough. This following Jesus, this boat ride, let me off here. You ever come to that point? I think we have to recognize that any time we act inappropriately to life's hard things, we are principally betraying the gospel. We're betraying the truth as it is in Jesus, that he's in our boat. He's in our corner. He's the captain of our boat. He's the one who fights the good fight for us and then in us. He's the energy, he's the power, the grace of our life. We need to remember that, elders, pastor, and deacons, and those who lead the way officially, as heads of home, all who have a calling to stand. So when the boss says, follow me, work on the Lord's day, you'll get a better job. You say, no, I'm in the boat with Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And it's remarkable, beloved, of course, that Jesus is sleeping. And you'd say, well, no wonder. Jesus, you know, if you just open your eyes so that we know your eyes are open to our dilemma here, of course we wouldn't panic. Jesus is sleeping. And he really was sleeping. This is the only place, as far as I know, in the New Testament where it says that Jesus slept. Jesus wept and Jesus slept. And parts these are of the revelation of what's called the humiliation of the Son of God. Didn't we just sing in Psalm 121, he that keeps thee neither slumbers nor sleeps? Now this is the remarkable thing of this passage here. The identity of the Jesus, of Jesus in it all. We talked about the boat and our problems and so on. We got a problem here with God if we're going to go along our earthly way of thinking of things. But here's God, the Son of God, who commands all things and whose energy personified, whose power of powers, our Lord omnipotent, reigns. And in the flesh, it seems to be there's a contradiction here. The contradiction of the incarnation, of Christmas, and of everything about Jesus in his humanity. He's sleeping. He's affected by the humanity of us all, which causes us to be in need of sleep. And we certainly know it when we don't get it. And he is affected so that he himself needs sleep. And he's really sleeping. He's really sleeping. We would maybe say he's oblivious to the things going on around him. I wouldn't use that word. I don't know about the sleep of Jesus. I'm not so sure I understand about the wakeness of Jesus. He's such a wonder. My God and Savior with me in my boat and with you in your boat. But he's sleeping. He's sleeping. And it's almost like he's conscious of his sleeping in the midst of the waves because he has a lesson here to teach. He must be out of it, we would say, for a little while, not only in appearance, but really. I don't know about the sleeping of Jesus. I confess ignorance, and I pray it's godly, a godly ignorance and reverence about the sleeping of Jesus. He sleeps until the panic of the disciples turns to pleas to Jesus. Jesus is asleep until the disciples awake him in the back of the boat, on a pillow, children, and they say, Lord, save us, we're perishing. I would call this Jesus' selective grace hearing. We say of one another with chiding, my husband has selective hearing. He hears what he wants. And our wife has selective hearing. She hears what she wants. We turn out the other stuff. When honey says, do this, or would you do this, we turn that off. We want to listen to something else. But this is perfect selective hearing. Notice, in the midst of all the tumult of the waves and the wind, and it's whirling about, folks. In fact, the storm is so great, it's called something that only earthquakes are called, something that has to do with seismography. It's a seismic event. Something's quaking underneath or around that's ringing up the waves and bringing up the wind, and there's no controlling this. But Jesus is oblivious to it all, whatever it is unconscious to it all. He's sleeping in it all. He's not moved. He's not moved. He is calm in the serenity of his fellowship with his Father, you see. It's striking that Jonah, the disobedient prophet, when he was running away from God, was asleep also in the boat. And I don't know how he could sleep with his conscience so guilty. He was running away with God, but he was asleep as well. But this sleeping of Jesus is different because Jesus is the obedient prophet of God, and he's on the mission of the Father in heaven, and he's going to save these people, at least in their souls and ultimately in their body, by resurrecting his disciples. And he will not sleep before he goes to the cross. That is, he will not sleep and die before he goes to the cross. So he doesn't hear the wind and the waves and the panic of the disciples. But he hears their cries. Isn't that beautiful? The hearing of Jesus. He hears our cries, every single one. Our cries to him are shaking him on the shoulder, are saying, Lord, I need you. I'm nothing without you. My boat's sinking. My business is shot. The church is in the troubled sea of present distress. We can't go on without you. That awakens Jesus. Something a wind and water could not do, nor panicked cries of unbelief and complaint even, and cowardice. The plea of a Christian. You ever experienced that? I hope you have, because it's called prayer. And God oftentimes would stir us up so that we really know we need prayer. So that all the time we would awake Jesus as it is and tell him how much we need him. We need him to go to the cross, if they only knew. Jesus may not die. We need him to go to the cross for us. Jesus must die on the cross, not in a boat, not forgotten in the depth of the Sea of Galilee. He must die and go to the cross. So he hears with this selective grace hearing. Beautiful. And his first word, according to our text, is to the disciples. He said to them, before he gets to the wind and the waves, imagine that, first things first, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? He has a rebuke for them. He wants to subside the panic of the soul and to turn them to himself and to chide them with holy chiding for their unbelief. You know me. You know me, the Son of God, who neither slumbers nor sleeps in his divinity. That's the truth here. But who's sleeping only in his humanity, in a real weakness, because he would be tempted and tested, and understanding all points of our weakness as we have weakness. But we need to believe in this. We need to believe in him who's above. And now he's with us in the boat, in the storm. We need to believe in him of whom Psalm 89 speaks. This was our call to worship. Of whom it's said in Psalm 89, verse 8, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And the sea there is likened to Rahab and the enemies of Israel, who would attack the ship of God on the seas and destroy them and give them to go into and sink into their own chaos. Jesus is that Lord. And the whole context of Psalm 89, he's the Lord who stills the raging of the sea for the sake of his covenant. He will not forsake himself, his promises, his people, his Christ. This is our God, the God who stills the sea. And that's what he did after he stilled the souls of the people. And how could they not be stilled in their soul with that word? How could you not, when God comes to you today and says, why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? Be rebuked. Why are you so fearful? Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? I don't care what your storm is, or what the storm is, what the threat is, the cards you say you've been dealt or not. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? I'm in the boat. And the sleeping is for a purpose. The waiting to answer your pleas is for a purpose. And it all has to do with who I am and the mission I'm on. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. Rebuked them. And maybe the devil's in them. So they had to come out of the sea, go somewhere else, bother someone else. And there was a great calm, like never before, beloved. This calm after the storm was immediate and was so great, it was as great as the thing of the storm. The great storm was great, seismic. The great calm was the greatness of the peace of God, because Jesus says to those winds and waves, peace, be still, peace. Immediately the wind dies down, not dies, immediately stops. And immediately, contrary to nature, the waves stop. They don't just subside, they stop. They're still. The word of Jesus is powerful. The word which created the world is powerful to stop the raging of the sea. The word that caused the sea to be put in its bounds in the beginning is the word here, the commanding God in this weak flesh of Jesus, this man who needs to be sleeping, commanding all things and this storm to say, be still. And it's no wonder then that the men marveled. They marveled. They revered him. And they said, who is this man? Who can he be? Who can he be? Who stills the wind and the sea so that they obey him? Even the wind and the sea. The devils, the leprosy, all this can be healed, and now the winds and the sea. He's not only the God of the synagogue, the Savior who shows his power there, the God of an in-law's house. Now he shows he's the God of the sea. It's not Poseidon who's the God of the sea. There's no mythology here. It's the truth of the one God in Jesus Christ. And they worshiped. Now they marveled, they wondered, this is like unto worship, as ought we. So, beloved, is there storms in your life? Is there a storm in my life? I know there are. God knows there are. And he who neither slumbers nor sleeps, who has sent Jesus one time to be very humbled low, to sleep, and then to go to the cross and to take care of that storm of storms, his wrath, is yours. In your boat, in your life, the center of your life, the God and Savior who hears your prayers and leads you to the other side. Know that. Believe that. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this truth. The God of our storms, the Lord of our life. Lord, we pray, work in our hearts to be at peace. Calmer than the wind and the waves is a calm soul, the soul that knows peace with God. Bless every heart here, Lord, every soul, every troubled soul, every sinful soul. That's all of us. And give us to know for your glory what a wonderful name you have, even the name of Jesus. What wonder. God with us in our boat. In the midst of all the boats and all the seas of life, and all the storms of life, there to lead us safely to heaven. And Lord, when finally we shall be led to that port, the end of our life, and then the wonderful reality of heaven, we shall know that you have been in control of all the storms, and they too have been instrumental to blow us to the side of heaven itself. Hear our prayers and guide us, Lord. May we be a believing church, a church of the good ship that Jesus himself has ordained. Amen.